Hello and welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. My name is Paul Strangini. Today we're going to talk about the divinity of Christ. I've been kicking this idea around in my head for the past few days, and I was thinking about different ways I could title this. I've already done several works on the nature of God, and this one is going to be a little different, but it's the result of some feedback I've gotten in regards to earlier work I did. I think the title I'm going to settle on is In What Manner is Christ Divine? But I had previously thought of calling it The Son of God Has No Father, just to be provocative. And that is a point we will get to. And I will explain why I considered titling this study that. Another title I thought of, basically the runner-up to the title I'm settling on, was How Divine is Christ? How much divinity does he possess? Because different Christians seem to have different ideas about just how divine Christ is. Now, I'm going at this in a particular way because of my background. And I talked about this in other studies, but I'm going to just lay it down one more time in a slightly different way, because I've been meditating on this and thinking about what have I thought over the course of my life about the divinity of Christ. And I could say that from whatever denomination I was involved in, from my youth when I was basically, I was a Catholic, I guess, until First Communion when we stopped going to church. But I was never really personally a Catholic. We attended Catholic church. You're not really a Catholic till you get confirmation, as any Catholic could tell you. So the way I thought about the divinity of Christ, through all the different permutations of my outward religious observance, I've always thought of Christ as divine. And to me that means I thought that he was God. Christ Jesus has always been my God. I've always considered him God. I've never had any misgivings about reckoning Christ as God. And nothing less. Now, as a young person, I thought I was a Trinitarian. And I think I was, at least in what I believed. I believed in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and these three are God. And it's one God and three persons. Now, I didn't really understand what any of that meant. And like many Trinitarians, I couldn't have gone much beyond that. And the thing is, whenever people try to go beyond that, when they start trying to talk about the Trinity, they usually start trying to give analogies, which is always a mistake because the doctrine of the Trinity contains no analogs in life. There's nothing analogous to it. There is no thing in the world, no created thing that we could point to and say, God is like that. That's why people say, well, it's like water. It can be solid, liquid, or gas. No, that's modalism. That's different modes of the same thing. God is not like water, solid, liquid, and gas. He is not able to exist in three states. God can exist in many states. He's not like water at all. You know, I mean, I'm not trying to take away from God being able to take on states. But what I'm saying is that the nature of God, as far as when we're talking about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, is not like water. That does not describe the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the thing is, I didn't really understand much about anything. So when I was 19, I started studying with Arnold Murray. His view of God was that it was basically the modalistic view, which essentially says that the Father and the Son are one and the same. That the Father is the Son, and that the Son is just a role the Father plays when he was on earth. Arnold Murray called it the three offices of the Godhead. An important point to remember about offices, roles, or modes is that God does play roles. Like Jesus is the Lamb of God. That is a role he plays. That is an office, you could say, he occupies. But the significant difference is that in teachings such as modalism or Arnold Murray's offices, what it is you have a single person occupying three different offices. But the Bible describes distinct persons occupying the roles. Because I'm not going to deny that the idea of a father is a role. You know, I play father to my children. That is a role. I can be a son to my father, but I cannot be a son to myself. I cannot be my own son. The fact that God chose the idea of father and son to express the roles indicates a distinction of person. What do we mean by person? What I misunderstood about the term person in this context is I thought person meant being. And so you have to carefully craft your definition of person here. Since we're talking about God, and there are no analogs in nature with which to compare him to, it is reasonable to understand that the language is not natively prepared to give us a satisfactory term. Okay? But by person, we do not mean being. God is one being. We will get further into the idea of being, because that is essentially what this study is about. What kind of being is Jesus? Is he a divine being? Is he God? And in what manner? But for now, let's talk about person. What I mean is someone who possesses a mind, a will, an intellect, emotions, and can speak and be spoken to. So the Father has a will, a mind, intellect, emotions, and the Son has distinct will, mind, emotions. That's why when he prayed in Gethsemane, he said, "Not as I will, but as thou wilt." So that's a little clarification of terms, right? But I believed in this God of modes, but I still thought Christ was divine. Because in modalism, you don't take away from Christ's divinity. What you're doing is you're diminishing his distinctiveness as a person. You're basically denying his existence and saying, well, the Son is the Father. There really is no Son. The Son is just a role that the Father is playing. Or that the one God is playing. You know, God is playing a role. He's playing Father. He's playing Son. He's playing Holy Spirit. They wouldn't say it like that, but that's essentially how it works out. And almost all analogies that people come up with will lead you to modalism. Because in life, we see lots of things that take on different modes or aspects, which are one thing. But that's not at all what we're talking about when we're talking about the nature of God. Okay, now, I don't want to get too far away from my real drive here, which is the divinity of Christ himself. And this is still part of my background I'm talking about. After I was a bit of a modalist, and I don't know how strongly of a modalist I was, because honestly, the man who taught me modalism, and he didn't call it modalism, of course, he said he was teaching the Trinity. And the funny thing is, many Trinitarians will explain the Trinity in terms of modalism. They will actually go about explaining their belief in terms of roles and stuff like that. And that's how it was very easy for me to be very confused about it. When you have someone saying it's the Trinity and then they're saying, actually God has roles or offices. That's how he explained the distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that they were offices, three offices of the Godhead. But he didn't really have like a cassette tape on it. It wasn't something he ever spent much time on because he knew what a landmine it can be. Because the thing is, you know, I write articles where I question the Trinity and stuff like that, and it got heat. But as far as I'm concerned, that was good because that makes me think about it. Why do I say I don't believe this? Do I now believe it? And for the record, it's like I do not consider myself a Calvinist. But I believe in predestination. I believe in regeneration. I believe, meaning you have to be regenerated, you know, before you can even receive the gospel. I believe in the limited atonement. I believe in most of the things people associate with Calvinism. But the thing is, I didn't learn it from Calvin, and I haven't studied the teachings of Calvin. Or under Calvinists, people who took his instruction or whatever. So I just consider it part of what the Bible teaches. So I don't consider myself a Calvinist. The same way I don't consider myself a Trinitarian, Though I know, I realize that my position is essentially equal to the Trinitarian position. And I'm not ashamed of that because I think that it's correct. Most of the things I thought in the past were error. Now, after Arnold Murray, my experience with that, and I haven't gone into it into a great detail because that's not really my focus here. I want to talk about my time at Spirit of Truth Church. At Spirit of Truth, I came to an interesting situation. What I had there, I received the Holy Spirit there, which is very important to me, and so I was giving heed to what was being preached. But I ended up leaving because of differences I had over things. And right before I left, I wrote an article on the nature of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I didn't really spend much time on the Spirit. There were errors in that writing, which I corrected. In fact, that's on my website. You can find that written, the original article, with the corrections in there. But the thing is, I wrote in that article about the Son of God being like Melchizedek, having no beginning. Essentially, my assertion was that Jesus Christ was not created. Now, I did that realizing at the time that at that church, that would be provocative. Why? Because Spirit of Truth had come out of the Oneness Pentecostal movement. And they had come out of it, so far out of it, that they had come actually around to another point of view that's almost on the diametrically opposed. And at the time, while I was at Spirit of Truth, I didn't really fully understand because it was confusing to me. Now, they did not believe in Oneness Pentecostalism. They believed that the Son was distinct from the Father. But they vehemently denied the Trinity, the teaching of the Trinity. Let's just put it that way. I still don't like just Trinity because so many people will say they're Trinitarians and then they'll just say stuff that doesn't make sense. But it is a useful shorthand if you do understand what it means, what it's saying. Now, at Spirit of Truth, the belief was basically that the Son of God was appointed to be God, that he was made to be God. So, in essence, the Son of God was made. It's essentially what they call Arianism, and it's a form of Arianism where which is named after this guy Arius from the 4th century. And it's basically what the Council of Nicaea was about denying. And in an earlier study, as I said, I agreed with what they said about that. I believe Jesus has no beginning. Now, a friend of mine who was once part of that church with me, Spirit of Truth, you know, he spoke to me not long ago, and he mentioned, he's like, well, I really feel like you hung your hat on that verse in Hebrews. And you know, and I could tell he wasn't convinced by my argument, which is fine. I love all my brothers, and I always feel like that I want people to be patient with me in my misunderstanding, and I certainly want to be patient with others if I think they misunderstand. You know, even in the way in which I left that church, now you know, I look back, and I may have been more right, I felt, in the way I dealt with my brother, but was I perfect? I don't think so. You know, I don't think so. I don't think I was perfect in the way I left. I tried to be as far as what I understood, but could I have done a better job? Probably. Probably. So at Spirit of Truth Church, the teaching was basically that the Son of God was made at some point. He is the first thing that God made. He's before all other creatures. And then God made Jesus, and then Jesus made everything else. The Son of God, that he was appointed. And there are scriptures that reason that. But this study is going to attempt to show that this is not a good position to have. And there are many reasons for that. And I got a lot of scripture here. And so we're going to start digging into it. We're also going to talk about another issue that came up while I was at that church, which always confused me at Spirit of Truth. It was this idea of the which is and the which was and the which is to come. And I will address that later on. Anyways, let's look at the scriptures. In what manner is Christ divine? Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. The definition of God is that God is an uncreated being. That is what the point of having God is postulating God philosophically or theoretically. The point is to get something that wasn't created that created everything else. That is the idea of what God is. God is the creator. That is the idea of God. He is from everlasting, meaning he has always been. And to everlasting, he always will be. In fact, as a note, I mean, that's what I always thought, which was and is to come, was signifying. It meant that God was past, present, and future. That's what I always thought that meant. But it came to mean something else at Spirit of Truth Church, and I'm going to tell you why. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Let's hold there. Now, in this passage, there are many things which I think helped at Spirit of Truth Church, and in many different people who hold the same view, basically, that Christ was a created being. Let me say, first of all, though at Spirit of Truth, the teaching was that he had a beginning, that he came to be at some point. That was the teaching. Along with that, the belief was that he was divine and that he was God. But the way in which Christ was God was by appointment. He was made to be God. He was appointed to be God. And so the assertion is essentially that God has the authority, as he does, to make gods. But that does beg the question, doesn't it? How divine is Christ then? If Christ is only a God by appointment, then by some measure, he is not fully divine. That is something you have to accept if you're going to take that position, that he is not fully God. He is only God by declaration, in that he lacks an attribute of God that he is not from everlasting. As you remember from Psalm 90, God is from everlasting to everlasting. God is not from a point in time to everlasting. He is from everlasting to everlasting. God is eternal. And so, if Christ is God by declaration only, and he was made to be God, then he is, by some measure, not fully God. In his essence, he is not God. He has merely been called God by God. And that in reality, he is no God at all, but a creature. A creature which has been given a lofty title, essentially. He is a creature which has obtained a title by God naming him. Now, you know, you think about it. It's impossible for God to lie. But he's calling something that was created, creator. Well, you could argue, because he is creator. He created everything else. But still, it gets to the point of, is Christ fully divine? And the answer in this case, for Spirit of Truth Church, must be no, that he is not fully divine, that there is some way in which he is lacking divinity. That's why I was talking about how divine is Christ, because different Christian groups will define that divinity down. Some will say he is an angel. who has been, you know, made Christ like, who is it, the Jehovah's Witness, where they say he is Michael the Archangel, or is that another group? I forget. But they'll remove the divinity down and down and down because there is a sort of a spectrum along which people begin to diminish Christ's divinity. And in the spirit of truth, I think that they're close to having him fully divine, but in that they make him a creature. That is a very important distinction. If you have a creature that is merely declared to be God, then his godhood is not by nature, but only by declaration. To truly be God, you must be from everlasting, not just to everlasting. As a side note, it's interesting to me to consider how at Spirit of Truth, we believe so strongly in holiness. And we would, I don't want to say mock, but maybe we mocked sometimes. But we certainly did not approve of those who would use the imputation of righteousness as a crutch. Basically telling people, you're righteous because of Christ's blood, when in fact these people were very sinful. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Well, I would say that he that is divine is truly divine in that they are divine like he is divine. Meaning that Jesus is not truly divine and cannot be truly divine by a mere declaration. A declaration of divinity is no different than a declaration of righteousness. And it's odd to me that at a church where we would be so strongly opposed to one, we would allow ourselves to fully embrace another. And not embracing something that is, you know, merely about our own behavior, but embracing something that diminishes the divinity of Christ and makes him not fully God, not really God, in the same way that someone is not really righteous. See, in the imputation, the righteousness is declared judicially, meaning it enables us to be judged righteous. And we have passages like 1 John chapter 3 where it says, he that does righteousness is righteous. You know, don't be deceived. And that's why all the apostles in their writings are always telling us to be careful to maintain good works. And they're encouraging us to do the right thing. And that's the thrust of exhortation. So in the imputation, we are declared righteous judicially. But we understand that our nature is not righteous, is it? Well, you can't have a judicial declaration of godhood and then be by nature God. A judicial declaration is powerful, very powerful, especially in the imputation of righteousness. I don't want to belittle that, but my point is about the divinity of Christ. It cannot be a merely judicial divinity. A judicial divinity is not real divinity. Let's look at some other things said here in Hebrews 1. Paul says right here, he appointed him heir of all things. I want to draw in another passage with this. I want to quickly jump over to Colossians chapter 1 to draw another scripture into this argument. Colossians 1:15. Speaking of Christ, it says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The reason I want to bring that in right now, because that was another scripture that says, like, see, he is firstborn. But think about this. If we can accept the possibility that one can be God by declaration, that he could be appointed to be God, or made to be God, if one can be truly and really God by appointment and by declaration, without actually having been from everlasting, without actually having been uncreated, if one can be God without those attributes, then why can one not be firstborn without actually being firstborn? Why can't one be firstborn by appointment? He has been appointed heir of all things. He is the firstborn of every creature by appointment, not by actual birth, because he has no birth, as I'm going to demonstrate. Because his essential nature is not that of something which is born. He is from everlasting, the Son of God. He is not born. He does not have a beginning. That is my assertion. What I'm saying is the very way in which at Spirit of Truth we were explaining away the divinity of Christ, the very way in which a Spirit of Truth church explains away the divinity of Christ, in that same manner you can explain away the verses which declare he is the first begotten of all the creatures, the firstborn of every creature. Because he is not a creature, he is the creator. But he has been appointed firstborn of the creatures. Of course, though his essential nature is divine and he is from everlasting, he did take on mortal flesh. So in taking on mortal flesh, he partook of the flesh which we partake of, he partook of the creation in that he became embodied in mortal flesh. So that these passages where it talks about him in relationship to the creation as being the firstborn of every creature, or appointed heir, or the beginning of the creation of God. When we speak of the Son of God in relationship to the creation, that can be explained in terms of appointment. Because he was incarnate and he laid his life down to redeem the creation. So he became of the creation, though he does not come from it and is not a creature. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared, and have saved, and I have showed, when there was no strange God among you. And therefore ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. In that passage, the declaration is that there is one God. Very emphatically, I, even I, am the Lord. And beside me there is no Savior. Now, you could say that, well, you know, the Son is one with the Father. We believe that. We can go all that way. But if we say the Son of God has a beginning, that he is, in his essence, he is a created being. If we say there was a point, if you go back far enough, where the Son of God was not, then in essence, he cannot be the same with the Lord. Just as he lacks something of the divine nature, he lacks something of the oneness that God is speaking of here. I mean, we could explain this passage away. I mean, I'm sure, you know, my friends who are part of that church, they have ready explanation for a passage like this. That ultimately God is one. Just like we are one in Christ, but we are individuals. And that God is defined however he wishes to be defined. That God could define himself as one in terms of him and then his creation. That he brings, like, God shall be all in all. And he brings in the Son as part of God. In fact, I think that's much how it would be explained. Though I am reaching a little because I don't fully understand. And neither was it completely explained to me while I was there. And like I said, when I asserted that Jesus had no beginning in my paper, I expected to be rebuked. Maybe not rebuked, but I expected them to say, like, Paul, you have that wrong. I wrote it, and then I asked Mark Nutting, the pastor of Spirit of Truth Church, I asked him to look it over. And I asked him if he looked it over, and he said, yes, he did. And he did not bring any complaint to me. Maybe he just didn't want to be confrontational with me. I don't know. Or maybe he just missed that part. I don't know. I have no idea. But in any case, it never got addressed. And it was an aspect which I did not fully understand. And I can't say, I don't know if I ever fully embraced it. Just like, I never fully embraced modalism either, honestly, when I was a student of Arnold Murray. Because he didn't explain it very well. I still thought of Jesus the Son being distinct from the Father. And certainly in some essential way. I remember I had a friend who was also a student of Arnold Murray. And he told me that he had believed that, like, the father would literally get into a UFO, essentially, and then come down to Earth and be the son, and then he would go back up and then, you know, sneak off and do things that God had to do. He would take care of business in heaven, that he literally would have to move about like that at one point. He told me that. So that's a very extreme version of having roles and modes where he's literally confined to a limited body. Anyways, now I want to bring up the scripture that I hung my hat on in my Father, Son, and Holy Spirit study as far as asserting that Jesus has no beginning. And really more than that. Because I think this scripture does very solidly combat that idea. Hebrews 7, verse 3 is the essential verse. But in Hebrews 7, it talks about Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. In the last chapter, he had asserted that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, as opposed to after the order of Aaron. Now, remember, the idea of Melchizedek, some people assert that Melchizedek was Christ. I'm not sure if that's the correct assertion or not. I'm just going to say this, what it says here, that this Melchizedek was made like the Son of God, meaning made a priest like the Son of God. He's continually a priest. What Hebrews 7 is saying is that Melchizedek is like the Son of God. And how is the Son of God? The Son of God is without father, without mother, without descent. He doesn't descend from anybody. Neither beginning of days, nor end of life. Then you're going to say, well, Paul, why is he called the Son if he has no father? Because this is essentially an anthropomorphism. The Son of God is Son by appointment. But in his essence, the Son of God is unlike a son in the world. God has made him to be the Son of God for purposes of our understanding. And we know him as the Son, just like we know the Father as the Father. But in his essence, Christ is eternal, remember. If he is God in his essence, if he is essentially God, he is without beginning. And therefore, this verse, and I rarely hear people address the without father. Without mother, well, Mary, well, that refers to his incarnation. Mary was his mother, and he was begotten of God by the Holy Spirit. But the Son of God, in his essence, does not have a father. What is a father? A father is someone who creates you, essentially. The father implants the sperm into the mother, and a new baby comes forth. Something that has a beginning. Babies have beginnings. Sons have beginnings. But the Son of God has no beginning. That's why he, in reality, in his essence, he doesn't really have a father. But their relationship is a father-son relationship. The Son is subject to the Father. These are distinct persons, but they are one God, one being. So the Father and Son share a being, because they are from everlasting to everlasting in one. There's one being. But their distinct persons have always existed as distinct persons. And they are revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But though he is first born by appointment, and his appointment is Son, and I believe that is an eternal appointment, meaning he has always been the Son. In his essence, he is unlike a Son in that he is not the byproduct or the offspring of the Father, which would be normal in the created world. But God is uncreated, therefore the Son of God has no Father, in the most literal sense of that word. I don't know if that makes anything clearer. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. That is how the Son of God is. He is without father. But Paul, he always says, Father in heaven, my Father, which gave them me, I have come from the Father, my Father sent me, my Father, my Father, my Father. Why would Hebrews say without father? And I hope I don't offend anybody in saying that he has no father. But in his essence, if Christ is very God, you know, if he is the very God, he is God of gods. You know, not an appointed God, not a created being, not a begun thing. If he is that, if we just throw that question out, then this is true of him, that he does not really have a father. In his essence, he is begotten, not made, as they say in the Trinitarian formula. You know, begotten, not made. And that brings me to thoughts of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. God, and the Word, of course, means Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. There is no God beside me, some other God next to me, some other companion God that has been made to be God. I don't say that he would make a God to stand beside him, but rather that he is very God with the Father, that along with the Spirit, they are, the three of them, God. And the thing is, you know, I don't claim to have special revelation of knowing God better. I'm just saying, but that's the picture you get in the Scripture. You know, I wanted to resist Trinitarian thinking so much that I didn't look into the literature to see, like, well, do I really agree with this? For many years, I sort of just picked at things. Well, they're co-equal. Well, it says my Father is greater than I. And I kind of think I got on that in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not really my thrust here. My thrust here is the divinity of Christ. Is he fully divine? How divine is he? Well, obviously, my assertion is that he is fully divine. He is fully God. Now, we put on the divine nature. We are not fully divine. Through the power of God, specifically through the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can approach divinity, right? He has given us all things which pertain to godliness, that we may partake of the divine nature. We can approach certain aspects of divinity. We are called to holiness. Holiness is a quality that God possesses. God is holy. Thou only art holy. Revelation 15. God is only perfect, but we are called to be perfect. So, we are called to approach this thing known as divinity, the divine, to be like Christ, to be like God. But we can only go so far. We can only become like him in a certain degree. There is a bar beyond which we cannot pass. We can never be from everlasting. Never. We can never be from everlasting. We never will be from everlasting. It will never be. And therefore, while God can become all in all, we cannot become fully God. It cannot be. No creature can become fully God. It is not possible. Any more than it is possible for God to lie. No creature can become fully God. We are going to take on a nature which is a nature above that of angels. And I generally don't talk about little gods because it upsets people. And I don't really look at it like us becoming little gods because we really can't be little gods. there, you know, we could be called gods. There would be many things that are called God and many things that are called Lord. But it doesn't make us, in our essential nature, God any more than Christ can be God and lack the essential part of God's nature, which is from everlasting. If he is not from everlasting, he cannot be God. Not really. Then he is just some creature that is called God. Some creature that is called Lord. But he would be neither. If you look at a passage like Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them. That's a fairly inclusive list. Even if you were to take that every creature and say, well, it's generic, it doesn't include every creature. It just includes every kind of creature. In that case, Jesus would be a very special kind of creature, one of a kind. A creature which is called God. But, you know, you have to either make that interpretation and say, well, Jesus is accepted from that list of creatures. Because although he is a creature in that teaching, he is the creator of all the other creatures. He is God. I feel very dissatisfied having to accept a contradiction which says, well, Jesus, yeah, he has a beginning, so he's created. But he was created to be God, so he's God. But he is not God in the sense that he is from everlasting. He is God by appointment. And so he ends up in this limbo land of he is neither creature nor God. Because he cannot be fully God. If he is not from everlasting, he is merely a creature who is labeled God. And I don't know. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power, or something of that nature, be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. All the creatures are worshiping him that sits on the throne and the Lamb. And that worship in that context is clearly the worship that is directed only to God because it is given by every single creature. And the thought very easily follows that therefore the Lamb is not a creature. The Lamb of God, the Son of God, is no creature. He is from everlasting. The thing I have with Spirit of Truth Church is that I feel like there's a lot of work done to explain the deity of Christ away from being very God. The God of gods. You know, what I mean is that he is somehow God, but not as fully as the God who came before him. Because if he is God, there was a God before him. Now, as it said in Isaiah, I am God, there is no God before me. So if Jesus is God, he is not fully God. So if Jesus is merely appointed God, then he is not much of a God in comparison to the true God, because there is no God before the true God. But before Jesus, there is a God. You see what I'm saying? That there is a God before him. There is a predating God that came before him, of which he is a byproduct, of whom he is a creature. The thing is, if you don't accept fully his deity, you should accept fully that you do not really have him in as being God. You know what I'm saying? Like, that he is a declared God, but not an actual God. That's the position you end up in if you say that Jesus had a beginning. I feel like the argument at that point is going to be, well, no, you don't understand. Jesus is God, fully God by God's declaration. And I'd say, well, I will grant you that I don't understand. But I would argue that some things can't be understood, such as how a circle can be a triangle. It's because they're irrational. And to try to simultaneously assert that Jesus, by anyone's declaration, even God's declaration, is as much God as God is, and not from everlasting, is not a rational assertion. Because what one of God's attributes is that he is from everlasting. If Jesus is not from everlasting, there is no amount of pronouncing that God can do to make him fully divine in his essence. And if in essence he is not fully divine, if he doesn't have the quality of from everlasting, then he cannot be equal with God. He does not measure up to what God is. He cannot truly share the being of God because God has been being from everlasting. And the Son of God, if he was created, would not have been being from everlasting. He would be being from a point in time. That is not a shared being. Through the adoption, we are brought into the family of God through what Christ did in his incarnation. And I heard a message talking about the way God defines himself and suggesting that in the future, in the eternity to come, God will define himself in all of us who inherit its everlasting life. We will be being brought into God's family. But God, forever and ever, throughout all eternity future, will be defined by his quality of having been from everlasting. We who have not been from everlasting can never truly define God. So in that sense, what he was saying, I thought, was definitely an error. But it seems to me the error that I'm hearing, and I could be wrong because I confess I only have a very passing interest in what continues to go on at Spirit of Truth Church. I'm mostly interested in moving forward in my own ministry. But it seems to me the error that I'm hearing is that the passage where it says that God will be all in all is being misunderstood to say all will be God. And I do believe that is a misinterpretation. And it's ironic that this is coming from someone who taught me that there's a difference between God is love and love is God. We touched on Colossians 1:15. Let's go on from Colossians 1:15. Let's go to Colossians 1:16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. This is still referring to the Son of God. You just look back for the context, look back in verses 12 and 13. We're talking about his dear Son. He is before everything. He created everything. Notice, there is no God before me. And of the Son, it says, he is before all things. Now, of course, that does not take away from the thought that he might have been created, right? If he was created, then he could still be before all things, because God is not a thing. God is God. But what I'm saying is, it was attributed to God, to Jehovah, you know, or Yahweh, whatever you want to say, in Isaiah 43 that we covered. There's no God before him, right? And same thing here of Jesus, he is before all things. A very similar idea of preceding everything. It doesn't say he is after anything either, you notice. It doesn't say he's after God. Because at some point, he would have to be after God. He is before all things, he himself being creator. Look at Isaiah 44, verse 24, in comparison with this Colossians passage. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. Now, I suppose the argument that comes to my mind is that some people could say, well, this is the Son
speaking. But the thing is, the Lord is one. There's one God. You know, if the Son did it by himself, you know what I'm saying? If this is something the Son is saying as creator, like that I did it by myself, I spread forth the heavens alone. Father had nothing to do with it. Because that would be have to be the case. If he is so distinct from the Father that he is actually, essentially, another God. Another order of God. A God after God. There was a God, and then there was a God after God, the Son of God. That would be the assertion. A false assertion, in my opinion.
And I'm pretty sure my friends at Spirit of Truth would resist that idea. Because they would say, no, he is one God, but defined as these two persons. But what I would say to you is that not two persons, two beings. Because if Jesus was created, he's a separate being from the Father. So you have a God of multiple beings. And how you would think that is a step up from the view that God is one being in different persons, I don't understand. It's like we're going into polytheism. We're not really in monotheism. We're just saying it's one God. They are one in purpose. They are one in some mystical sense. But they do not share the essential unity of being. And I think that's a problem. Because in order for him to say, I stretched out the heavens alone, they have to be one in some essential part of their nature, which I will say is their being. They have always shared one being, from everlasting to everlasting.
1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there be gods many, and lords many, there's all kinds of things called God. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So, you notice, all things are of the Father, and all things are by Jesus Christ, the Lord. So if we were to take this passage in Isaiah to be one or the other, you know what I'm saying? It would deny the other. If it's the Father, Isaiah 44 would be denying the Son. Because he didn't do it alone, he did it with the Son. If the Son did it, he did it without the Father. Meaning if the Father, because when he says alone, by myself, there is but one God. And they have to be equally God and of the same divine nature. They have to share that divine nature. Otherwise, it cannot be one God. If there is if Christ is a God by appointment and declared to be one in the way the church is one, it is not in its essence one, but only one by appointment or one in a secondary sense. So, you know, I just think that it creates a lot of difficulty. When we say that the Son of God is on a different order of divinity, because it has to be a different order of divinity. Because if you take away the from everlasting, the part of God's nature that is eternally from the past, if you're talking about someone who is divine, but is not uncreated, that is not from eternity to eternity, but only to eternity from a point in time, that is a different order of divinity. It's a different level. It's a different quantity. I don't know how you want to quantify it, but you're definitely talking about someone who is not fully divine then. That in the essence of it, in the essence of the question, we would have to say that Jesus was not fully divine. And I think that this contradiction was not really dealt with at the Spirit of the Truth Church, because I think they would say that Jesus was fully divine. I never got in trouble saying stuff like that. People say, oh, wait a second, Jesus is not fully divine. No, they believed he was fully divine, but by appointment. And by creation, he was created to be divine. But the thing is, in some essential way, you can't have that. You can't have your cake and eat it too in that regard. Because the nature of God is someone uncreated who is eternal from eternity past to eternity future. If you had a beginning and a point of time, you just have a lesser form of deity. You're just not as divine. No matter how much he declares it to be so, even God declaring a created thing to be God and to give it all these attributes and to pour upon him all kinds of blessing, God cannot make him as much God as he is if he is created. If we are created beings, we can never be as divine as God himself. It cannot be. It's just simply not possible. It's just like it's impossible for God to lie. It is impossible to be God in essence and also be created. One cannot be essentially God in our essence and be a created thing. Because that puts a sheer wall of difference between us and God. And that's what this teaching does in terms of Christ's divinity. It puts a sheer wall of difference between Christ and the Father. That there's a very big difference between them. And that one is not quite as divine. And not in an insignificant way. He is missing all of eternity past. And will always be missing that. And so he can never measure up to it. No matter how much is pronounced, no matter how many words go forth. I use the argument about the Word of God. I didn't just hang my hat on Hebrews 7. The Word of God itself, the fact that Jesus is called the Word, God has a Word. That is the Son. Notice that in Corinthians, it was, of whom are all things and by whom are all things, right? The Son is of the Father. He is begotten by the Father. He is the Word proceeding forth out of the Father. And that makes you feel like, oh, he's created. Like words are created. We create words. But God's Word is from everlasting to it. He always has Word. He wasn't like mute for eternity past. The reason he is likened to the Word of God is because the Word of God does not have a beginning, just like God doesn't have a beginning. God didn't like wake up someday and start talking and start making word. God has always been, and his word has always been with him. And so the Son of God has always been and has always been with God in God from everlasting to everlasting. The divinity of Christ is often defended on the basis of him receiving worship. And he did receive worship readily. Now, there are different meanings behind worship, like someone could come and worship, but there are some very distinctive things. There is a kind of worship which is due only to God. In fact, in the book of Revelation, there were several incidences where John falls at the feet of the angel that's telling him things and begins to worship. In Revelation 19:10, I fell at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And the identification of the angel can be found in Revelation 17:1. He is identified as one of the angels that has the seven vials. And also in Revelation 21:9, it is the angel that has one of the seven vials. Again, at least, or it could be a different angel that had a vial. Like it could be a different angel. But one or two of the angels that had vials are the ones which he speaks with. And in chapter 22, verse 9, it says, he falls at his feet to worship him. And then the angel says, see thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren, the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God.
Worship God. Think about that for a second. They say we should worship God. Now, at Spirit of Truth Church, I was taught that we could worship Jesus because God made Jesus to be God. He called him God. Unto the Son he said, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." But when it says worship God, is it saying we should worship that which God calls God? There are many things called God. Oh, but Paul, we're only talking about the things which God calls God. Well, in Psalm 82, it says, "I have said you are gods. All of you are children of the Most High." Jesus Christ, when he quoted that passage in the Gospels, he said, what? If he called them gods unto whom the Word of God came. And unto whom did the Word of God come? To the prophets. And what did the angels say? "I am of thy brethren, the prophets. Worship God." So that which is called God is not worthy of the worship that is only due God. In the book of Acts, several of the apostles had a similar thing happen to them, where they did a miracle, and the men of the city began to worship them as gods. And they refused that worship. Now, in the same book of Revelation, there is a point in which John falls at the feet of Christ, and he doesn't forbid him. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." That's Revelation 1, verse 17. "I am he that liveth and was dead." You know, and this is a point, this was actually one of the reasons I gave for leaving Spirit of Truth Church. It was because for some reason, Pastor Mark insisted that this was not Jesus. And it was a point he would bring up from time to time in his preaching. And I remember he told me when I questioned it, he said that I don't understand how angels speak. And he was saying in Revelation 1, the angel was speaking for God, and that it was an angel, it wasn't Christ. That the angel was delivering the message, just like the prophet, you know, the prophet Isaiah would say, "Thus saith the Lord, I this, I that." Speaking in the first person for God when you are not God. But it wasn't just what the angel said, it was the appearance. It was the appearance of what John saw. I mean, you look at chapter 1, at the end, the appearance, you know it's supposed to be Jesus. You read it, and you think, oh, he sees Jesus in a glorified form. Because he falls at his feet, and he lays his hand on him. He says, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." So, the text, he's claiming to be Jesus. Now, my friend Mark, I assume what he did is he went to the end of Revelation and saw where it says, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches." And I think Mark took that to mean that when you look back at chapter 1, when it seems that Christ appears to John, then no, it's actually an angel. But there are certainly other ways to interpret that statement, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel." For one, it says in to the seven churches, to the angel of the seven of each church, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. So because he says, "I have sent mine angel to testify these things in the churches," it doesn't mean that in chapter 1, well, that wasn't Jesus. I mean, you could interpret it that way, but it seems like such a stretch. Because every other time when John bows down and worships at the feet of an angel, they say don't do it. When he falls at their feet, it didn't say that he even actually worshiped them. He said he fell at his feet to worship him, and he said, "Don't do it." You get the sense of an immediate reaction when he falls at their feet. And when he falls at the feet of the figure in chapter 1, that one does not say, "See thou do it not." No. He says, "Don't be afraid, I'm the first and the last. I'm he that lives and was dead. I'm the Lord Jesus. Now, here's why I think it's ridiculous to say that wasn't Jesus. You know, he could have said something like, "Fear not, I'm an angel of the Lord, and I've got a message for you." John's having a very real fear at the presence, at what he's seeing, at the individual he's looking at. He's looking at this individual, he's afraid, he falls on his face, and the individual identifies himself. And it just is incredibly odd that it's one thing to say when it says, like in chapter 22, when it says, you know, the Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." Or even when it says things like, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according to his work shall be." I mean, just the words, "I do this and I do that." Yes, the prophets speak like that. You know what I'm saying? But prophets can say, "Thus saith the Lord, I will end this city. I will do this and I will do that." The prophets can speak like that. But they generally do not speak that way about their person. Meaning, if a prophet walks in and people are afraid of him and they fall at his feet in fear, the prophet does not say, "I'm God." They don't do that. You notice in both cases, or in all cases, they identify themselves. When he falls at the feet of the angel to worship, they identify themselves as angels. And when he falls at the feet of the figure in chapter 1, he identifies himself as the Lord. It seems almost like there's this burden on us. That if someone falls at my feet to worship me, I have a burden to identify myself that I'm not God. And if it was an angel who was about to speak the things of God, it'd be easy for John to become confused. Like he might say, "I am Alpha and Omega, da-da-da-da-da," and give all these things that the Lord would say. And then John falls at his feet, and he would say, "Hold on, I'm an angel. I'm just giving you the message of what the Lord says." That's how an angel would talk. He'd identify himself. God is not the author of confusion. This is a confusing doctrine. So contextually, it's a problem. But I think that maybe Mark didn't have a problem with it because he thinks Jesus was a created being. And therefore, if God says, "Okay, you play God for a while, angel," then it's okay to worship the angel. Even though worshiping of angels, we know we shouldn't be doing that. In Spirit of Truth, we never said that Jesus was an angel, just that he had a beginning. Because he was never created to be an angel. He was created to be God. And all the contradictions that go with that. The figure in Revelation 1 is Jesus. To assert that it is an angel requires a lot of mental gymnastics that are just completely unnecessary. And I think it's basically the result of just running amok with, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel." He just took that verse, went too far with it. Way too far. I know how angels speak, and they don't do that. They don't do that like if you're afraid of the angel. I could come up with examples, you know, like in here's what the angel says in Luke 1 verse 13. "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John. Thou shalt have joy and gladness," etc., etc. There's no, "I am God. Fear not, I am the Lord." Angels don't talk like that. Or how about verse 30, when he speaks to Mary? "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus." I mean, angels do speak in the name of the Lord. But the idea that they would identify themselves personally as the Lord in the face of someone who is fearing them and falling at their feet, that is unprecedented, and that is not what's going on in Revelation chapter 1. It's a lot easier to interpret Revelation 22, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel,"
It's a lot easier to interpret that in terms of, okay, yeah, well, he sent angels throughout the book of Revelation. Or maybe he's speaking specifically of the one that John had almost worshipped just then and there. Maybe that angel is even saying that to him. But when he falls down and worships at his feet, he identifies himself as not Jesus. I mean, because once you let that go, once you just start allowing people to just impersonate other people and it's acceptable, I mean, I guess that's why they can believe that Jesus has a beginning and he is God. And then angels can say, I'm Jesus. And who's to say it isn't true? If God says, you tell him you're Jesus, well then you're Jesus. You go tell him that when he bows at your feet, you just say, I'm the first and the last. This other angel, though, when he bows at his feet, he will say, don't do it. It's confusing. We're not supposed to worship creatures. I want to remind you of Romans 1:25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. We're not supposed to worship the creature, but the Creator. Well, then it would be argued, of course, that Jesus is the Creator. But the thing is, the Bible makes a distinction. There is the Creator, and there are creatures. There is only one Creator. The Creator didn't create a second Creator who created everything else. But that is the assertion that we had there in Spirit of Truth. That the Creator was created. But I just don't find that anywhere. And I guess at some point I would say, like, look, it's like it's dealing with the weight of evidence. You can argue away all these points. But I guess for me, it really comes down to how divine is Jesus? We got to quantify. How divine is he? You have to own, if you're of that mindset, that he would then be not fully divine. Is he God or not? In what sense is he God? He called them gods unto whom the word of God came. That I have said ye are gods. There be many that be called God, but there's only one Creator. And if the Son of God and the Father and the Spirit are creative, because the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, if all this is happening, if there are three, they must also be one. And one in what way? In their essence. They must be one in their essence as God.
It is very important how we use terminology, how we define God. God is a being. If we start saying, well, God is a being, but he can insert other beings into God, and they can become God, and they can be God with him, one God, and still be one God. Obviously, then, our term God is deficient. If God can go from being one being from everlasting to being one being from everlasting and then other beings not from everlasting, and if the category still remains, well, that's still God, then God doesn't mean what we think it means or what I've thought it meant. It's sort of like saying the difference between the term king and government. If king means a king, that is to say an absolute ruler, a monarch, one ruler, well then there can only be one king. One king, many kings. One is singular, the other is plural. One God, many gods. One is singular, the other is plural. If you try to redefine God as separate entities who have distinct beings, I mean, they come into being at different times, well, then you're not talking about one God anymore. You're talking about multiple gods, plural. But if I say, well, all these people are king. There's not multiple kings. They together are king. They rule together as one king. Well, then, you mean government. Not really king. But no one of us is king. The definition of what we are collectively is not reflective of what we are singly. So if God includes multiple beings who are of a different nature than the original, then whatever they are together is something other than God. You can't just use God as a label to throw over like a blanket. It's just, well, there's God, and then he adds Jesus, and then he adds all of us, and just a big blanket over it all says God. Then what is he then? What is he? Well, he's God. He's God, and then throws a blanket over everybody, and then that's God too. I'm sorry, that's just playing around with words. That's not, because you're not really defining anything.
All you're doing is expanding your definition of God. But in so doing, as you expand the definition, the word God begins to lose any sense of having a definite meaning. It can't be what it was at the beginning. Meaning the God that was from everlasting is not the future God. So he becomes something different. So God is just a label. And the contents of that label can vary. But that is not what the word means. It has a meaning. And that's very important.
We have two completely opposed ideas of what it means to be one God. On one hand, one God is one being from everlasting to everlasting, all powerful, etc. And then we have a secondary definition of God, which is, okay, multiple beings, some one from everlasting, a bunch from not from everlasting, and then that's one God.
The idea that God could have basically multiple persons is very difficult for people to wrap their minds around, and it seems almost like, I understand, because people have difficulty explaining it, and they get confused about what the idea of persons implies. But
if you do not share the being of God, you can't be one God. Oh, you can have a pronouncement that declares all in God as one, but the true God remains separate and distinct in his being from all creation.
If we go too far with it, making the Father and the Son so different from each other, now we break off and we have a secondary creator. We have the creator of the creator. We have a God before God. Jesus becomes a second God.
If you say that Christ was created, and then he created all things, he is in essence not the creator. See, I am a creative person. I create things. I make music, I make Bible studies, I make children. But I'm using someone else's power. I'm not the creator. God made me, and then everything I do is based on what was given me. So while I could be said to be creative, and I create things, and I'm creator of these things, I'm not the creator in the sense that God is the creator. So if the Son of God was appointed God, and he created things, but he isn't from everlasting, if he had a beginning, then he is not the creator either. He is using someone else's power. That God gave him this power. This power is not inherent to himself. If he did any creating, it was not as the creator, for he is not the creator, but a created thing. So I'm saying there's a definite line between creator and creature. And while creatures can create things, they are doing it by borrowing God's power, because their very existence already comes forth from God. And so they, in essence, cannot be the creator. They cannot be the God. So you cannot say that Jesus had a beginning and that he is God, not in his essence. I mean, you could call him God. As there be many that are called gods and many that are called Lord. You could call him Lord and call him God, but in his essence, he is not either of those things. He is a created thing.
The power he would have supposedly used to create everything else would not be his power. It would be a borrowed power, a power he obtained from elsewhere, from God, the real God. And what I'm saying is there's a choice you have to face. You're either going to affirm Christ as God, or you're going to have to say he is a God. I mean, you could say words. I mean, I could say he's a rectangular triangle. But that doesn't mean that what I'm saying makes any sense. And so also, you cannot say he is the creature who is the creator. Because creatures are not the creator. There is only the creator from everlasting. Anything else is a creature. Anything they create is a subsequent thing. They did not create it. Oh, you could say it was by them, like by him are all things, right? I mean, you could say, it can say, but at some point, like I said, you're diminishing him. And in an essential way, he lacks what it really takes to be God, which is from everlasting. In that sense, he is not God by nature, but only by appointment. And that is, I think, a problem.
And I know this is difficult because Jesus is distinct from the Father as a person. And our minds think being. We conflate person with being. And for the purposes of this discussion, we have to have a term that describes the nature of the distinction between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the one being which is God. Because they cannot all be creator unless they share a being. They cannot all be from everlasting unless they share a being. Well, they could be separate beings from everlasting, theoretically. But that's not what's described. We have one God. See? Then it would be three gods. But since we have one God, and he has revealed himself in the person of the Son, in the person of the Father, the person of the Holy Spirit, we have to describe it as he has revealed himself. And when you think of person in this context, you have to think not in terms of like a human being, a limited entity. You have to think of the persons in terms of the way they're revealed, as in terms of having a distinct will, distinct feelings, able to communicate with each other, able to hold conversations with each other that are meaningful, that aren't just a sham, a mummery play. These things, you could assert that all these distinctions are actually meaningless and that actually it's just, you know, God play acting with himself. But that's just so, God is not the author of confusion. That's all I can say because it just becomes so confusing. And you may think that, one being in three persons is confusing. But when you consider what's been revealed, it's the best we can do. It's really the best we can do. And it is an accurate description of what we see. God is one. And you can't create another being and then say, oh, he's part of one God too. Because that's not really one. Because things have to be one in their essence. They can't just be one externally. The oneness of God cannot be defined by external beings, meaning beings from outside of God that are created distinct from his being.
I want to cover these scriptures and I want to talk about the which is and the which was and which is to come. So in Revelation 1, verse 4, John begins speaking to the seven churches. Grace be unto you and peace for him which is, and which was, and which is to come. And from the seven spirits which are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead. The prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him, even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So who is I, Alpha and Omega? Is it referred to the Son? Is it referred to the Father? And of course, I say it refers to God. Because remember, it says there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. Well, this says it says the Lord. And what I'm trying to do is for people who are diminishing the deity of Christ, I want to draw you in to the fact that this is, you know, that if he is the one Lord and the one God, that this is all one. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. The Almighty. These are terms that refer to God and God alone. And I don't know how it could be splintered off into Christ as being a created thing that was made to be a God. So you have to say a God. Not God of gods. Not God from everlasting to everlasting. But a God. And that is the essential question. So do we believe that he is God or that he is a God? Because at some point he becomes a lesser God. He is a lesser God in that case. Which, of course, I'm not asserting that at all. I'm asserting that he is the one God. Which was and which is to come. Which is and was and is to come. Now, that was something that Mark Nutting used to say, and Mark Nutting was the pastor of Spirit of Truth Church. And I never understood how he got his interpretation. And recently posted something on Facebook, and it actually, that was what sort of inspired me to start thinking down this road again. Because he was talking about the which is and which was and which is to come. He was saying the which is the God of the Old Testament. It's Christ enthroned right now in heaven. It is the God which is. And the which was, he says, is Christ as he was on earth. The servant, the meek and lowly, as he humbled himself, he became in fashion as a man. He was a servant of servants, the which was. And the which is to come is Christ coming to judge the world. And he sent some assertions about what people want and what Christians want to do and accusations and stuff, and I have no idea really what he's talking about on that front. But I just want to, he gets this idea that which is and which was and which is to come are basically roles that Christ plays.
And let me just say, that's my impression. This was not explained. I'm only giving you my impression based on the way this teaching was invoked. Specifically in regards to when the Lamb takes the book from him that sits upon the throne. It was used as an explanation, and we're going to get to that. I just want to address really quickly, though. Well, Paul, well, what's your interpretation of which was and is to come? And I'll say this, that I don't have a problem saying that Jesus, when he was on earth, is represented by the term which was. But to make it the very specific interpretation of the which was is Jesus on the earth. That's a very specific interpretation. Whereas, like, I could say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, that's not the which was. In the sense of, like, well, God in the burning bush. God was the God of the burning bush. What about the glory that descended on Mount Sinai? That's not which was. The glory which was to be done away, as it is described. The glory which Moses received, that was done away, the glory of the law. So why is that not the God which was? I mean, God is, he always is. You know, he inhabits eternity. So, I mean, while I see the things he says are which was and is to come, like God which is enthroned in heaven, is God which is. And Jesus walking on the earth, the Lamb of God, is which was. Like, he was dead and is alive. So I don't deny that those things fit. But then to take the next step and limit your interpretation to those three things, to exclude things, like I said, like God descending in fire on Mount Sinai. That's which was. That's not God which is. That's God which was, as far as I can tell. He's not doing that anymore. And as far as I know, will not be doing it again. So that's a which was. Marx's thinking on this became limited to this very narrow interpretation. It wasn't, I am God which was and is to come. No, it became, there is a God which was, a God which is, and a God which is to come. That they are like three distinct, what? Manifestations? When you see the scene in the throne in chapter 5, where we have the Lamb of God taking the book out of the right hand of the one sitting on the throne, who is never described, but is seen. You don't see him, but he's not invisible. See, that's the thing, that God is invisible to us on earth, but God is light. Light is not invisible. God is not darkness. God hides himself in darkness, meaning men can't see him. But God himself is only invisible relative to humanity. We have not seen God, but Christ has seen him. The angels of God have seen him. But still, the Lamb of God took the book from him that sits on the throne, from his right hand. And Pastor Nutting's explanation was not that God the Father handed the book off to God the Son, but rather that the which is gave the book to the which was. And what it seems to me is that's a very specific interpretation of which was and is to come that is employed solely for the purpose of dealing with that verse. That kind of very specific interpretation is something you got to watch out for. Because God which was and is to come is a very broad idea. It is not meant to be limited to like the way we limit Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to the persons of God. But Paul, no. It does. It says he's invisible. Well, he is invisible. I can't see him. But that does not mean that God is, he could never show himself, the Father. Well, it says, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. That's what Jesus said. But there are examples in the Scripture where it appears Father and Son come together. Or we can infer that safely, I think. But the Scripture I quoted before, 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor, glory, forever and ever. Is God invisible? Well, here's an interesting thought. 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Light is something that makes things manifest. And it is also something that is, by definition, visible, for without light, nothing can be visible. But why does it? But Paul, it does say he is invisible. Well, we cannot see him. That's all that means. We cannot see him. It doesn't mean that he cannot have a form. Just like the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, in a spirit, as Jesus defined it, has not flesh and bones, as I have. Spirits are things you could definitely assert are invisible. And the Holy Spirit, when it comes, you don't see where it comes or where it goes. It comes invisibly. He comes invisibly. Yet, when Jesus was baptized, in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now, we have this image of Jesus in the water, being baptized, a shape, a form, descending. It does not mean that the Holy Spirit is a dove, or that he is limited to appear as a dove. But I remember Mark Nutting mocking the Holy Spirit as a dove idea,
about when they picture the Trinity, they show the Father on the throne and the Son is a sort of a younger character. And then you have the dove in a cage, he used to joke. And of course, we don't want to put the dove in a cage, but and it never is put in a cage. But the thing is, the Holy Spirit showed himself in bodily shape like a dove. He took form. A spirit. He took form, which can be argued has no form. So if the Holy Spirit, which, you know, by nature of the name, would seem to have no form. I mean, when he indwells us, he does not take a form, except that perhaps he is in us and taking on our form, so to speak, but not really, not at all. We're not looking at the Holy Spirit when we see our forms, but he took shape. If the Holy Spirit could take shape as a dove, and the Father could speak from the heavens. As Mark Nutting, what was he playing ventriloquist? No, there is a Father. But from whence came the voice? Out of nothing? The Father has a shape. In John 5:37, Christ says, "And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." So when the voice came out, behind that voice, there was a shape. Because we have not seen his shape, he is invisible. But that does not mean that that is his essential nature. That he cannot be seen. That God can do all things except be seen. God can do all things except take shape. No, that is not true. God can take shape. He appeared to Moses as a burning bush. He can take on shapes. I mean, what do you think the Son of God, when Jesus appears in the form of a man, one like unto the Son of Man, that is a shape.
But in saying that he takes on shapes, I'm not saying that God is just some sort of shapeshifter. He has a definite form, which belongs to him from eternity. We didn't talk about it when we hit on Hebrews 1, but it says there in Hebrews 1:3 that he is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. That says that Jesus is the express image of the person of God. And what that means, image, express image, the two words together, is the Greek word character. And it is where we get our word character from. But don't think of it in terms of personality, character, though that has something to do with it. That's a derivative idea. The primary idea behind that word character is like the way you have characters in printing. Because remember, from the printing press, they make a die, and the die is cast and it imprints the character of the letter precisely. It was used in the time of the Greeks, because they were before the printing press, of the exact impression as when metal is pressed into a die. So it means to give the exact impression as when metal is pressed into a die, or as when a seal is pressed into wax. The word person is hypostasis, which means substance. That is why I say that the Son of God and God the Father have, and the Holy Spirit inclusive, have one substance. They have one substance. They have one being from everlasting. That is the only way they can be one God. Jesus cannot be one God with the Father, except in a poetic sense, except in a hyperbolic sense, an exaggeration, except in a spiritual sense. He cannot be one with him unless they share one substance, one being. We can be one with God, but we cannot be one God. You know what I'm saying? This says we will be one with God. But that is a different order of oneness than the oneness shared by the Son of God and God the Father. But the point here is, if Christ is like this cast die, in substance of the Father. How deep does that express image of his person go? Is it merely his internal qualities? Or does the Son of God represent God the Father on a another level, in the level of shape? Because are not we created in God's image? What did it say in Genesis? Let us make man in our image. The image of the Son of God is the image of the Father. Jesus said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Not merely because, well, that's all the God you could ever see. That's what I used to think, that when you looked at Jesus, you saw the Father because you can't see the Father. But if you think about it, you know, nobody, you know, why wasn't I called on that by somebody? Why didn't somebody call me on that? Really? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father because, well, you can never see the Father, so you have to settle for seeing the Son. That doesn't make any sense. When you see the Son, you see the Father because he is the express image of his person. Because God made man in God's image. In the image of God the Father and God the Son. If there is anything invisible in God, I suppose it's the Holy Spirit. But as we showed, the Holy Spirit also can take form. So the idea that God is innately invisible and somehow can't be seen and can only be seen through the Son. Because that's what I thought, that if you ever saw God, you were seeing a manifestation of the Son. And I had an elegant way of looking at it, and it certainly seemed plausible to me that as the Word goes out from God, so the image of God, Christ, goes out from God and is seen. But I believe that to be an error. Christ is the only image of God we have ever really seen. But in seeing him, you see the Father. That's what the teaching is. In seeing him, you see the Father. Because the Father also has the same image, the same shape. We are allowed to see the Father by looking at the Son. That's why when his apostles asked him, Lord, show us the Father. He said, have you been so long with me, and hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. It does not imply that the Father is invisible. It implies there is something to be seen of the Father, and that it can be seen in the Son. The Father is not invisible as an innate quality of his, you know, it's not something that limits him. Like the Father is limited to invisibility. But it is rather something that limits us. We are not able to see him. We are not allowed to see him. We are unworthy to see him. Now, I remember actually my friend, when we were talking about Hebrews 7, that the idea of beginning of days, well, you know, you could argue that, well, he had no beginning of days. Like, but he had a beginning. To me, that's begging the question, because it's like, well, wait a second. It said he had no beginning of days, but he had a beginning. Well, maybe that wasn't such a good choice of words then. He has no father, no mother. He has no beginning of days. Oh, but he has a beginning. He has no father, but he has a beginning. Why would it say he has no father? If it wasn't trying to assert that he has no beginning. Why would it say he had no beginning of days if the very purpose of that assertion was not to assert that the Son of God has no beginning? The point of saying he has no beginning of days, the point of saying he has no father or mother, is to say that he is ultimately not a created being. The Son of God is not created, but creator. You think about it, that Hebrews 7:3 should make everyone stop and think. Because we know Jesus had a father. God. Right? That's the whole point. Saying he's the Son of God. God is his father. How is the Son of God without father? Well, Paul, you understand he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. They just mean he didn't have a flesh father. Really? Then why does it say without mother? Because we know he had a flesh mother. No, it's not talking about the incarnation. It's not saying that, oh, you know, in the incarnation he didn't have a father because God was his father. Because that's not true, because in the incarnation he had a mother. And in the incarnation he had a father. Not an earthly father, but a heavenly father. And he went around saying, my father, my father, my father. Jesus never stopped talking about my father. All the time. My father this, my father that. Why would Hebrews say without father, without mother? The only point, the only reason Hebrews would say without father and without mother was to reinforce the idea of without Genesis, without generation. He is no one's offspring in his essence. Not in the, of course, in the earthly sense, he was God's offspring. In the earthly sense, he had a mother, Mary. In the earthly sense, he had descent. We haven't really talked about that much, but we got his genealogy. In the beginning of Matthew, in the beginning of Luke, we have these genealogies. In the earthly sense, he had descent. But in his essence from eternity, from everlasting, he did not have a father as earthly beings have fathers. His father and his relationship to the Father in God is a different order of understanding. It is a relationship they have, a father and son. I'd be much more comfortable saying that that is an appointment. He is an appointed God, but it would be much more satisfying to me for someone to say, well, he was appointed son. That is his role. As long as you understand that the one who fills the role of son is a distinct person who has emotions and thoughts and a will of his own, as opposed to in distinction from the father who has his own will, his own emotions and thoughts. The only reason that one would want to say that the Son of God had no father would be to hammer home the thought that he has no beginning. Because that is the only sense in which you could say he had no father. Because in any other sense you want to say he has no father or mother, because, yeah, I understand, I already covered that. He had no flesh father, I know, but he had a flesh mother. So since both are included, you can't make that assertion. You can't make the assertion because you have to cover the entire thought without father or mother. He included both. Because if he had only said without father, it would be very easy to explain that passage away and say, well, it's just flesh. It's just talking about him in the flesh. He had no father. God was his father. No. He had a father. God. Except in one sense, that God did not make him. That is the only sense in which you could say the Son of God has no father. The Son of God has no father in that the Son of God is not a created thing. He is from everlasting. Okay, but back to the idea in Revelation. And I know that was a bit of a digression. But in Revelation, we see shapes of God. Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation, we see God in a shape. And there's a description given in chapter 1. I still want to cover 1 a little bit more here before we go on to 4. Basically, he's saying, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, verse 11, the voice is behind him, and he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it to the 7 churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And of course, you could say this is being said by an angel. I mean, John's writing it, saith the Lord. Right? But then, in verse 12, he turns to see the voice. And he sees 7 golden candlesticks, in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. What I never understood is that my friend Mark Nutting insisted that this was not Christ. And I don't feel like I need to insist that it is Christ. To me, it just seems kind of obvious it's Christ, or that it's supposed to be Christ. But how he got the secret that it isn't, I don't understand. I do not understand why he kept asserting that. And it was important enough for him to accuse me of things. And we made up over that. But I'm just saying, I still have the difference, though. We only talked about the way I left. We talked about the words we had, the harsh words that were said. We talked about that and reconciled that. But we never reconciled our disagreement about the doctrine.
That's why I'm talking about, because I'm not here to talk about other junk that happened. I'm here to talk about, why is this not Christ? And for people who aren't familiar with the Spirit of Truth Church, it may seem ridiculous to you, but that's what it was being asserted. It's one of the reasons I left, because I just didn't understand. And the only thing he told me is that I don't understand how angels speak. And I would say, yes, I understand how angels speak. Angels can speak in the name of God. But God also can speak in the name of God. So this could be Christ. My point was, like, how do you know it isn't Christ? How do you know it's an angel? How can you be definitive like that? Because, as I pulled out earlier, when John fell at the feet of the angel to worship him, the angel said, "See, you do it not."
And if I fell at the feet of an angel to worship him, is that not how he would speak?
And here, when he sees him, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about the paps with a golden girdle, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Now, you could say, well, that wasn't in worship. Well, it seems to be. You know, I think falling at his feet is dead. He was doing it because he's shocked and he knows who it is. I don't think he passed out or anything like that. He fell at his feet to worship him. Jesus in his lifetime, you know, I didn't bring those scriptures, but on many occasions people come and worship him and Jesus never forbids it. So in 18 he says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." That in itself right there makes me feel like a which is and which was and which is to come. I am alive, I was dead, and I will be living forevermore. See, the which is and which is, was and which is to come, to me it just seems like I am from everlasting to everlasting. He says in verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen, which was, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." There is a which was and is to come theme in this first chapter of Revelation, is there not? Well, it's mentioned again. It's only mentioned basically 3 times in the Bible, though like I said, there's a theme going on here. In chapter 4, John is in the Spirit. He sees a throne in heaven and one sitting on the throne. "He that sat it was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." We're not going to go into that. "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." Now, at Spirit of Truth Church, the assertion was that the Father is invisible, and that the Son is the only image of God. That if you see God, you're seeing the Son. That's why God of the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord, that is all the Son. That is all the form that God created to be God. That the Son is a form of God, which God created to be God. That is the assertion in that church. According to Mark, my former pastor at Spirit of Truth Church, the which was and is to come are basically the roles that Christ has played and will play and does play. The was his life on the earth. The is his role now in heaven, enthroned at the right hand of the majesty on high, which also is his role is God of the Old Testament. That always threw me a bit, that the God of the Old Testament is the witches. But basically, he says there is the God of the Old Testament, the witches, Christ as a man, which is the witch was, the Lamb of God, and the witches to come is him coming in glory, and that's his interpretation. And the thing is, now you could look at that and say, well, that's interesting. It had some sound ideas in it as far as he is, which was, and is to come. And there are past things of God and present things of God and future things of God.
And from where I stand, the problem with all of that is that it's an entirely artificial and specific interpretation. Meaning this, what it says here is, the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. That is all-inclusive of God. And while I do not think at Spirit of Truth Church they would say that which was and is to come excludes the Father, because what they would, I think, would say is that in that, you know, the Father has given all things to the Son. Therefore, the Father is glorified in the Son, and therefore in glorifying the Son as God, which was and is to come, the Father is also glorified. And I think that's kind of the perspective they would take. But it all seems a little artificial to me, because it seems like the main purpose of interpreting it in that specific way is to take the Father off the throne and to render him without form. He's formless and throneless. The which is sits upon the throne. The which was takes the book. God the Father has given everything over to him, and where's God the Father? You know, I don't know. These are questions I suppose I would have to direct at them. But while I was there, I wrote some stuff and I asked some questions. But in that I did not understand what I was asking about at the time, I didn't really know the right questions to ask. And at this point, I'm not really interested in the answers, because I did my own searching in the scriptures and came to a different conclusion. Now, after the four beasts are described, and they give thanks to him that sits on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. Well, there you go. God is receiving worship. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. So again, God here is a sign, you are the creator. You have created all things. Now it goes on to chapter 5, and that's why I wanted to lay all that. So we get this image of God, the creator, sitting on the throne. He's being worshipped. And then he sees in verse 1 of chapter 5 a book in the right hand of him that sits on the throne. And he sees this angel saying, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. So here we have the Lamb being worshipped right in front of God. Now, Pastor Nutting explained this passage in these terms, that basically he said that the which was came and took the book out of the hand of the which is.
And so basically he was saying that Christ took the book from himself. That the vision of a man on the throne was not the Father, but rather a manifestation of the Son. And I think that is an error. That is just a very convenient explanation, which was is taken out of the hand of the which is. That's a convenient explanation, basically designed to uphold the idea that the Son of God is the only visible God. That you cannot, there could not be a view of God. I think it seems to me much more simple to look at this in terms of the baptism of Jesus. It's a similar point in time where you have the voice out of heaven, the dove descending down, and then you have the Son receiving the Spirit. And here we have a book being passed from one who's sitting on the throne. The one who's sitting on the throne, the interesting part about the one sitting on the throne is he is not really described. Even so, you know, right? There is no real description of him. Like compared to in chapter 1 where the Son of Man is described in great detail. There's thundering and lightning and all this stuff going on around the throne. But he doesn't really see him. And so, in a sense, even though God is there and he is plainly seen, yet he is still somehow unseen. In the midst of all the brightness and all the thunderings and stuff, that God and the light that comes forth out of him, he is still not seen by mortal eyes. John does not actually see him, even though he describes the Lamb taking the book out of his right hand. In fact, Moses, it was said, "You will see my hinder parts, for no man may see me and live." Well, my point is to say that the Father can't be seen, and that this was Jesus doing a sort of puppet show of himself, meaning handing himself. It sort of destroys what we are plainly observing, is the Lamb of God, who is we know is Jesus, is taking the book from the Lord God Almighty.
There is a consistent theme in the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus repeats it over and over again, that he receives things from the Father. The Son of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, receives things from God. He receives authority. He receives power. He receives word. He receives all kinds of things. And he receives them from one place, from the Father. So why now in Revelation we would suddenly say, no, he receives it from himself. I find that repulsive. Repulsive. We have a clear picture of the Father acknowledging the Son. Of the Father giving to the Son. I can't understand, except that through stubbornness, why we would want to deny that this is the Father once again giving to the Son. Bestowing upon the Son. Where does he get approval? No man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth is able to open the book. They are unworthy. Who determines this? Jesus doesn't get to determine this. This must be coming from God the Father, who sits on the throne. That is where it is coming from. That is who determines he is worthy. So the one who sits on the throne, it's not just another manifestation of Christ. That's wrong. And to assign the which is and which was and which is to come into this thing like it's some sort of, I don't know, like which was. Well, the Lamb in heaven isn't really a was. He is at the right hand of God there. That's what is. I know he is appearing as he was slain. But still, it seems to me that we're being shown a very simple vision. The vision is meant to communicate something. The idea that you need to have a secret understanding to unlock what it really means bugs me. The idea that you have to know that it's like, no, Jesus is just taking the book from himself, actually. He's just really just taking the book from himself. That's essentially what's really going on. And all the angels are falling down and worshiping someone that had a beginning. It's just Jesus sitting on the throne pretending to be God. Because he's been assigned the role of God. He's been called God by God. And so if God says you're God, well, then you're God. And you can be worshipped, and you can create everything else. And you can be the creator while actually, at the same time, you are in your essence a created being with a beginning. Then in that sense, the Son of God does not share the one being with God. They are not one being with distinct persons. They are distinct beings. In fact, that I think is spirit of truth. If you're following that doctrine, you should not say that the Son of God and the Father are distinct persons. You should say that they are distinct beings. Because at some point, the being of the Father precedes the being of the Son. And there was a point at which their being were not, they were not being together. You know what I mean? Like, the Father was being before anything was being. And then he brought the Son into being, so he is therefore a distinct being. He had a point at which he came into being, distinct from the Father. And again, I find that the gymnastics I have to go through to sustain that, I find it distasteful. I have to rely on an interpretation coming from a man, and I don't know where this interpretation comes from. He would say it comes from the Holy Spirit. Of course, I know he hears from the Holy Spirit, but so do we all. And we also hear our own minds. And I don't know always necessarily the distinction. I think that one can fool oneself into thinking God is speaking when God has not spoken. And I think the definitive test is, does it stand up to the scriptures? Does what we feel has been revealed, does it stand up to scriptural scrutiny? Can we uphold the truth of what's been revealed to us through the scriptures? And that's going to be the measure of it. And I just find the idea that this is the Son, and the Son is giving the book to the Son, I find that to be a difficult pill to swallow. And along with the idea that he could be fully God and yet not be from everlasting. That because at some point, then he is a distinct being, and they are not one God, not in essence, only by declaration. And then essentially he is a son, literally. He is literally and by nature a son, a creation. He is by nature a created thing which proceeded by nature from a creator. And whatever done after that, like I've created music, I've created Bible study, but I have not created all things which, it's like, so what we can be creative and have creative, but we are not the creator. And even if Jesus created everything after he was created, supposedly, he is not the creator in that case. In that case, you're making him not the creator. And because he can't be. He can't be the creator if he's a created thing. He's just acting based on powers that are given him. Let's just finish up with a few more scriptures. Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He being in the form of God,
the form morphe. When Paul uses this word in this context in Greek, it means form in terms of nature. Like, it was used of geometric figures, I believe, by the Greek philosophers. I remember I read something of that nature in regards to this form. So when it talks about being a form of God, for one, if Jesus was in the form of God, God has to have a form. There's some sort of form of God. And what is the form of God? Well, we don't know what he looks like, right? In his essence, we don't know what God looks like. We know what God reveals himself as. He revealed himself in the Son, as a man. He revealed himself as the Holy Spirit, as a dove. He revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush. But in essence, the form of God is this, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. That God is immortal and eternal. That is the true form of God. He is, in his form, God. And to be equal with God for him was not robbery, because it was his nature. But he made himself of no reputation, taking on another form, that of a servant. So he being in the form indicates his condition prior to the incarnation. And I would say his condition at all times. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. That is the form of God. Jesus was in that form. He was not in the form of some lesser God, of a God who is only God by declaration, of a God who is God only by inheritance. But he was God of gods, really and truly God in form. Because, if we're going to define God, God has to have some sort of form of what God is. God is the creator, uncreated. And that is God of gods. Now, there are many things called God which be called gods and lords many. Right? He called them gods unto whom the word of God came. I understand that. But in essence, those are not truly God, When he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, I have said ye are gods. Is he saying they're God of gods? Is he saying they're truly God as God is God? No, he's not saying that. But Jesus consistently is described as being God as God is God. Jesus is God as the Father is God, as the Spirit is God. And they share a single being, a being which has existed from eternity to eternity. They are one being. They be. He is being in the form of God. He did not become the form of God, because then his being would be distinct from God's being. They would not be distinct persons with emotions and feelings and things like that, but they would be rather distinct beings. And that is what we had at Spirit of Truth, distinct beings. That is essentially what was being taught. Not persons, but beings. And at Spirit of Truth, we are not Trinitarian. I still have problems with the Trinity doctrine, because as my friends who have helped me understand what they mean, the Trinitarians, they've helped me understand what they mean by person, and what they mean by these things, and it's helped me formulate my understanding of who God is. But they've shown me examples of people who will raise the flag of, we are Trinitarians, and then begin to defend the Trinity in terms of modalism, which is essentially oneness Pentecostalism, which is what, at Spirit of Truth, we were very much against that. But Spirit of Truth, I think, has descended into another kind of error in regard to the nature of Jesus, in that they say he is not fully divine. It's Arianism, which is along the lines of, I believe it's Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, who say that he is, they say he is created. I mean, they go much further, obviously. And the teaching of Spirit of Truth
was very close, actually, to the absolute truth. But I think they got snared on a few things, hung up on a few things. You know, I have always tried to not accept just orthodoxy for the sake of orthodoxy. I do not just accept what people say. You know, if it's the view of the majority, I question it. You know, that is, I even in my own opinions, if my heart is, for the most part, of one opinion, I question that. You know? Because the heart can be deceitful, above all things. So I question majority opinion. I question the way of orthodoxy and the way of the church history and the councils, the Council of Nicaea. I question all that. I examine all that. But I do not stubbornly want to oppose every idea held by those reflexively. I don't want to just reflexively oppose it. Question is good. It is good to ask questions. See, the reason so many Trinitarians can't explain what they believe is because they didn't bother to ask the right questions. So when they start to talk about God, they start going into analogies about, solid liquid gas and rolls, and they start reaching for analogies. There is no analogy for this. There's no analogy for it. We have nothing in the created world. He is the creator. There's no creature which resembles him. God is a completely unique being. And I don't claim to fully understand God's nature and all this. But this is what has been revealed in the scripture, I think. And I would go point back to Revelation 5. What is it revealing? When the Lamb takes the book out of the one sitting on the throne, what is he trying to reveal? Is he trying to reveal? They're like, no, what you're seeing is just an illusion. It's actually just the sun taking it from the sun. I don't think so. What is this word communicating? Why do we have to interpose our own idea of what we're taking an interpretation that we have, the Mark Nutting came up with? He came up with the interpretation of which was and is to come, or the Spirit gave it to him, whatever. And I'm not saying that in and of itself is a bad thing, which wasn't as it is to come. You know, I think it's an interesting thought. Because Christ was, and he was dead, he is alive, and he shall be alive forevermore. He is which is and which was and which is to come. And there are many ways in which you could plug that into Jesus, and you could say that's how he is. But then to take that interpretation and to plug it into Revelation 5 and to say this should be interpreted in light of a very specific way of looking at which was and is to come. It's presumptuous. I don't know how you can say that when just on the face of it, it seems to be saying, look at here. This is like the baptism scene. We're showing you, you're getting a glimpse of something about God. There's one invisible on the throne. He's there. We know he's there. Why is he on the throne? And then there was one in the midst of the throne, taking it from his right hand. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's a shape. There's a form. We don't see it, but he is there. He is the Father. He is the Father. And that's what I feel. The Spirit of Truth, they've come almost to deny the Father. He's become invisible. And what he is, the invisible God. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I understand why that would come about. But I'm just saying there's so much more to it. We read one verse here and we can so quickly leap to a conclusion. And then we're forcing all things to conform to what we've interpreted on that. You know, we thought, oh, he's the invisible, the image of the invisible. But that which is in its essence invisible has no image. Like, if something at the core of its essence is invisible, it is an invisible thing. It cannot be seen. You cannot make an image of it. There can be no image of it. And its Spirit of Truth, it was expressed that they felt that the Oneness Pentecostals had denied the Son, even though they were doing Jesus only. But in a sense, they were denying the Son. And I'd say it's Spirit of Truth, in essence, you deny the Father.
You're denying him his shape, his form. And he has a shape. We have not seen it. He's revealed himself to us through the Son. And I believe it's Spirit of Truth. You've allowed that to blind you. The fact that he is revealing himself through the Son, you have been now blinded to seeing that the Father is there in a shape, in a form. Just as the Spirit takes shape and form. Not only that, but that the Son shares that form. That form of God. Being in form God. Being in nature God. Sharing a single divine nature. And that divine nature being from everlasting. And that's the key. From everlasting. We all believe he's going to everlasting. But the purpose of this study was to assert that he is from everlasting. And I hope I've done a good job. But I'll leave that for all of you to judge. For my friends at Spirit of Truth, I love you all. And I trust that if I have wandered off into error, that the Lord will reveal this truth to me as I always seek it. But these are hard questions for me to answer in terms of what I understood from you. So, you know, if I could be made to understand better, I would gladly hear it. I would love to hear these things explained. Why must it be which was and is to come interpret according to Mark 9? Why is that a necessary interpretation? Why must that be plugged in to Revelation 5, if not only to facilitate an interpretation that is convenient and consistent with the idea that Jesus is not from everlasting? Well, my name is Paul Stringini. This has been Line by Line Bible Studies. You can listen to all my studies on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thank you for joining me. I hope to be studying with you again very soon.